Now, the rather unique and miraculous events that transpired on Pentecost as the Spirit of God descended upon the disciples of Jesus in a powerful display of a mighty rushing wind accompanied with divided tongues of fire resting upon them, causing them to speak forth the wonderful works of God in supernatural language, where everyone who had gathered from all around the globe to come and worship the true and living God in Israel heard them in their own native language, signified and it marked that Israel's long-awaited Messiah had arrived and that he had indeed established the new covenant which had been promised to them long ago in the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 1, to be specific, that's where you can turn back and check that out. Pentecost marks the beginning of the age that was promised to Israel long ago. It had been promised to them over and over again through their prophets. And yet when Jesus, their Messiah, showed up on the doorstep, being attested to by God through miracles and wonders and signs, they missed it. Instead of receiving and embracing Jesus as their Messiah, instead, they turned their back on him. They hand him over to be crucified. And since Israel missed the arrival of her Messiah, since they turned their back on the very one who was promised to usher in and establish the new covenant, when the miraculous pronouncement that the new covenant had arrived on Pentecost through the witness of the Spirit being poured out upon the disciples, when that happens, Israel finds herself in a place where she is dumbfounded and perplexed. They're confused by the events that take place here at the first part of Acts chapter 2. Even though their own prophets said that this day would come, and they said it would come just as it is happening. Acts chapter 2 verse 12 says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed." These are Jews from all over the known globe, hundreds of thousands coming in for the Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost, a pilgrimage feast. And they were saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking, saying they are full of new wine. The most ironic part of Israel's perplexion and confusion is that it is taking place on the very feast day which celebrated the anniversary of Israel receiving and entering into a national covenant relationship with their God there at the base of Mount Sinai almost 1,500 years ago. Israel's rejection of their Messiah and their confusion at Pentecost causes all 12 of the disciples to stand up, with Peter speaking as their representative as the Spirit of God begins to move Peter to preach his very first apostolic sermon, pointing Israel back to the promises that were given to them by her own prophets in the Old Testament. And Peter begins to unpack a sampling of messianic passages for the crowd to draw upon that day so that Israel might come to understand and see that Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom they rejected and handed over to be crucified, is Israel's promised Messiah. He is the long-awaited for Savior of the world. He is the one who established the new covenant through the offering of his own body. And the only hope that Israel has, and anyone else has for that matter, of entering into the new covenant, the new way in which God would relate to his people, is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, Israel's promised Messiah. Let's pick up in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you and by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." After Peter rebukes and closes the mouth of the mockers who are there in the crowd, he then goes on to point Israel to the promises that have been given to her in the prophet Joel. Through the prophet Joel, there in chapter 2, Peter begins to show the nation through her own scriptures that what they were witnessing was the arrival of the new covenant. The Spirit was going to be poured out on all flesh. Joel promised this age would arrive in power, and it would arrive in the personal presence and demonstration of God's Spirit. That's precisely what is happening. And then Peter moves on to address Israel's next prevailing concern. If this really is the miraculous display of the Spirit that God promised through the prophet Joel, and if Jesus really is their Messiah, the one who has established the new covenant, then you're going to need to explain something to us, Peter. You're going to need to explain how a crucified Savior, one who has tasted death in the grave, is able to accomplish and fulfill the terms that are set forth in the Davidic covenant, since we all know that God promised to his servant David that one of his offspring, a seed of David, would sit upon his throne in an everlasting fashion and exalt the nation Israel in her own borders, in her own land. He's going to do this. How can a crucified and dead Messiah pull off the clearly spelled out terms of this everlasting and living ruler who is going to reign from the throne of David? Peter knows that this is a question that's inside the mind of every Jewish person that is there in the crowd that day. And because he knows they're all aware of this messianic prophecy that concerns itself with 2 Samuel chapter 7, Peter is going to spell it out for them how it's possible that Jesus can both die and still live to rule on the Davidic throne. So just so you got a backdrop, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 3 through 17, we see how the Messiah was promised even narrower. It was Abraham who was going to give birth and rise to a nation. Then we saw that Isaac was the promised son, and then it just keeps narrowing on down, and then we realize the Messiah is going to come through King David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of great men who are on the earth. Listen here. Now, moreover, I will appoint and place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." It's a kingdom. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house, that's a royal dynasty, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Jesus did not commit iniquity, but he took on our iniquity, and he certainly was chastened for it in our place. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. The nation knows this. They understand the Messiah, when he arrives, will exalt the nation and establish Israel as a kingdom forever, because the Messiah will sit upon the throne of David. And do you see how telling Israel that their Messiah is dead because they had him crucified posed a problem in the Jewish mind? You know, everyone knows that a dead Messiah cannot establish the Davidic throne, so there's no room in the mind of a first century Jew for a Messiah who would die, let alone be crucified as a criminal, to establish the throne. I mean, when the Messiah comes, he's supposed to rule. He is to rule as the rightful messianic heir to the throne of David, not die, so you better have an explanation. You better show us how this person, Jesus of Nazareth, whom we handed over to be crucified, is the Messiah, if he indeed is the one causing all this stuff to happen, according to the prophet Joel. And Peter does just that. He continues to go on and show Israel from the scriptures that even though Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and buried, he rose from the grave. The messianic ruler conquers death, and it is something of which the scriptures have always spoken of concerning their Messiah. Peter points Israel to one of their beloved psalms, Psalm 16, which just so happens to be written by King David concerning the Messiah's victory over death. This is how Jesus, their crucified and risen Messiah, will fulfill the promises made to David and sit upon his throne and establish an everlasting kingdom. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Peter sees the latter part of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, as referring to the Messiah. And for obvious reasons. For one, the Psalm speaks of God's Holy One not seeing corruption. Now, David wrote the Psalm, and David was a man who was declared to be a man after God's own heart. But I do not think that anyone would say that David was the Holy One. No one's going to look at David and go, oh yeah, he's the Holy One. Because everyone's well aware of the incident that all went down with Bathsheba. They're like, he is not the Holy One. He's not it. And neither could anyone rightly say that David's body did not see corruption. In which Peter, it's a point that Peter's going to drive home in just a moment. The psalm specifically mentions a body of flesh resting in hope, going to the grave in hope. And that is what the Greek word Hades means. It means the grave. It's the equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol, which simply means the abode of the dead. It means the abode of the dead, and that is precisely the Hebrew word that is used in Psalm 16. It's just translated into the Greek as Hades for us. In Psalm 16, verse 10, if you turn back there, it says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Sheol is just a broad term referring to the abode of the dead. Most often it refers to the grave, but it can also include and refer to the destination of one's soul, both for the righteous and the unrighteous. It's just a broad term referring to the abode of the dead. And it says, he would not remain in the abode of the dead, and neither would his flesh see corruption. Literally, his flesh, even though it would come to rest, which is just a euphemism for being buried, even though his flesh would be buried, even though he would die, would not see corruption. He wouldn't see corruption. And the only way that is possible is resurrection. That's the only way that's possible. It's the only possible if the Messiah actually dies and his body does rest, and then he conquers the grave. That's the implication of the text. Now look at how Peter drives home the point of this passage. Verse 22, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." The word Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. Just means anointed one. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Peter says Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm, and there is no way that this applies to David, because David's body has seen corruption and it is still with us today. You can go visit his grave. And even though Israel missed out on the messianic implications of Psalm 16, the scriptures clearly speak of a Messiah who would die and yet live to rule. And this psalm is clearly speaking of Jesus, who fits the bill, who is of the seed of David, who is the truly Holy One, who never sinned in any way, who only did only those things that please the Father, who really did conquer the grave, and thus has revealed himself to be their promised Messiah. He's the very one who's fulfilled this prophecy. Peter is hammering away at every perplexing question that is in the mind of the Jews standing there in the crowd that day. Yes, the Messiah has come. Yes, he established and ushered in the new covenant. And yes, he was handed over to death. But he conquered the grave according to the scriptures. He's fulfilled what God had said he would fulfill. And since it is God who raised Jesus up according to the scriptures, and since God has exalted Jesus to the right hand, this is what you are witnessing today. It's the outpouring of the Spirit because the Messiah has come. We are living in the Messianic age. He is here. He established the new covenant. What you see happening is really the promise from the prophet Joel. And Jesus fits the bill. The Spirit of God is being poured out. And it is the last days. And you need a snap that your Savior has come. Verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." You know who's doing this? Jesus. Jesus is doing this. The one you crucified, yeah, he is your Messiah. He's it. He's the one. Peter's sermon is designed to remove all confusion from the crowd. As he points back to God's word, he says, "Don't you see? Don't you see how all of this was mentioned and promised in advance? But you missed it. You didn't see it. the Jewish nation, when it comes to the Old Testament and the Messiah's death and resurrection, it's sort of like something, you know, ladies, it's sort of like a thing with your husband or your kids when they're looking for the peanut butter in the pantry. You know, I could be standing, I'm like, Melissa, where's the peanut butter? I'm like, right there with the pantry. Where's it at? I'm looking. I'm like, I don't see it. It's in the pantry. It's on the third shelf down. It's in the back. I am looking, and it is not there. And so she has to get on up. She walks right on over there on the third shelf, and she's like, blunk, it's right here. I'm like, oh, it's right there. It's in front of my face. Thanks. Thanks for pointing that out to me. That's sort of what is going on here, and that's what Peter is doing with these passages. They're like, oh, I guess it is there. It's been right there the whole time. Peter's walking right up to the text. He's plucking it right up and going, there you go. Here you are. Jesus is the Messiah. Don't you see? The Messiah had to die and he had to raise again from the grave. And it should be noted at this point that even though Jesus fully established the new covenant through the cross, and even though Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, it is not the same thing as Jesus sitting upon the throne of David, ruling and reigning the nations physically from the capital city of Jerusalem, thereby exalting Israel above every nation upon the earth. That is still yet to happen. And that's going to usher in the fullness of the new covenant, but it's going to take all of Israel to embrace Jesus as their Messiah for that aspect to come into play. So the next logical question in Israel's mind is, if Jesus is the death-conquering, long-awaited for and risen Messiah who established the new covenant and will assume the throne of David, then where is he? Where is he at? Why isn't he ruling from the throne of David? The answer is, the Davidic Messiah is ruling from a different location. He ascended to the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are made his footstool. And Peter shows them this from Psalm 110. We get Acts chapter 2, verse 34. It says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Peter acknowledges that, yes, David wrote this psalm, but it's a messianic song concerning the promise of his offspring. And he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." If God promised to David that his throne would be the most exalted throne upon the earth, when David calls someone Lord, of whom God himself also calls Lord, then this passage cannot be about David. It's about someone greater than David. It's about the Messiah. It's about the seed that would come from David's line. About the one who would establish the everlasting throne. And it's about what will need to transpire in order for the Messiah to assume his throne. The Messiah's enemies, those who oppose the Messiah, are to be brought under his authority, brought under his rule and reign by humbly bowing before his feet and willingly embracing his rule. Otherwise, his enemies will be crushed under it. They'll be crushed under it. The Messiah, King Jesus, he's the one who's to reign supreme in the land. And everyone else, because he's the supreme one, is to be beneath him. And this is what it means to be made his footstool. It's to show that his rule is established over them, that he has authority and position over them. A king's footstool speaks of his authority over his subject and his territory, and it refers to his authority to deal with traitors and defectors from the kingdom as well. By and large, as Peter has been speaking to the Jewish nation, they are revealing themselves to be, because they've rejected Jesus, the anointed king, the anointed one from David's own offspring who fits the bill as their Messiah, they have rejected him. They're showing themselves to be the Messiah's enemies. Thankfully, Israel's Messiah is a long-suffering and patient Messiah, one who does not want to assume the Davidic throne until all of Israel willingly comes to him. And so he chooses to rule from a different location, heaven's throne, allowing whosoever will to come to him in the meantime until all of Israel embraces him willingly and freely as their Messiah, just as the prophet Zechariah says is going to happen one day. It is going to happen one day. One day Israel's eyes will be opened on a national level. Jesus was it. We crucified him, we turned our back on him, but he was it. They repent and they turn to him in a wholesale fashion. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And listen to this. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for their firstborn. And then as you move on to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, it says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. They will, on a wholesale level, turn to Christ. Israel will embrace their Messiah. The Lord is patiently waiting for the day that Israel will embrace him in this fashion. In the meantime, whosoever will can come. Either Jew or Gentile, whoever. Whoever. He invites all men to come and place their faith in him so that they can find hope and salvation. Anyone who turns to Jesus can enjoy the benefits of the new covenant if they just turn to the Lord by faith. And here again, history is repeating itself. The Jewish nation should begin to snap even more so. This is true. This is David himself ruled from two spots. David himself wasn't established as king over all of Israel immediately. Once King Saul died, David, who was already anointed to be Israel's king, did not go on to rule Israel immediately. Israel was a divided kingdom after Saul died. For his son Ish-bosheth still lived, and David did not immediately rule from Jerusalem. He began his rule in Hebron, ruling in patience and long-suffering with just a small remnant of Jews who had come to them as their king, waiting for all of Israel to turn to him as king in patience, because not all had received him as such yet. At the end of 1 Samuel, King Saul dies, along with his sons, including Jonathan, who recognized David as the rightful king, right? But one of his sons lived. One of his sons lived. But you would think after King Saul died that the nation whose son Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, would all turn to David in an instant. But they don't. The commander of Saul's army, Abner, takes Ish-bosheth and he makes him king. He makes him king. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. At this point in time, David, the anointed and rightful king, was ruling not from Jerusalem, but Hebron. And even though he was the anointed and rightful king, not all of Israel saw it that way. Most of Israel had gone to follow Ish-bosheth. David is ruling from a different location. But once all of Israel comes to David, he begins to rule from Jerusalem. He'll begin to rule from Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 3 goes on to say this, just during the time period, it says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Eventually, Abner dies, and Ish-bosheth's life is at risk." And it's not because of David either. You need to understand that. David is patiently waiting for the Lord to establish him as king over Israel. He doesn't take matters into his own hand and goes and kills Ish-bosheth. But two men seeking to gain David's favor go and kill him. And in fact, they cut off his head to present it to David as a gift, which doesn't turn out to be too good for them. In the end, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5, "Then the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, Rechab and Benah set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ish-bosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. They came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and Benah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, 'Here's the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants.'" But David, when he gets the head of Ish-bosheth, ends up killing these two guys for betraying innocent blood. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, even though there was this betrayal and Ish-bosheth is dead and David didn't approve of the way he was killed, there eventually begins to be a turning. There's a turning. And in chapter 5, this is where I want you to really focus in, and because this is where Israel's history should begin to clue in the nation once again. What Peter's saying here really does answer the question. It really does answer why the Messiah is ruling in a different place, and he'll come and he'll rule again one day from Jerusalem. They should see that the seed of David is Jesus, their Messiah, when they know and understand where they come from and how David came into power. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. He was 30 years old when he began his reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. He began to reign over all of them in a different fashion. And at the point when Israel's eyes are being opened and they're starting to come to him, there ends up being a shift. And while the battle for Israel's heart to turn to her rightful king continues to go on even today, Jesus continues to consistently be patient, awaiting the day for her eyes to be opened, even while he's ruling in heaven, for them to see and embrace him as their Messiah. One day Israel will bow their feet willingly before the throne, at which time Jesus will assume the throne of David. He will descend from the heavens and he will come to earth, ruling every nation in justice and in righteousness. And all of Israel and all of the known world will see the Lord seated on the throne of David in Israel's capital, Jerusalem, which is known as the city of David. He will rule and reign from the city of David. In verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, Peter tells them, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now that is one powerful sermon that Peter gave the nation Israel that day. Powerful, eye-opening. Unmistakably, he points to Jesus, the crucified and risen one, as the long-awaited promised Messiah. Now, what are we to do with it? Well, what are we to do with that sermon? Well, we're to do just what the people of Israel did with it that day. We're to repent and believe. Listen, there's no way that the Bible is just some fabricated book. There is no way that the Old Testament has all of these promises written thousands of years in advance, and then Jesus shows up on the scene and fulfills them precisely to the T. There is no way that is an accident. There is no way that is just coincidence. That is there by design, and it reveals that Jesus is the true and promised Savior of the true and living God, who is sovereign over all things. We're to submit our life to Him. We're to yield our life to Him. That's what we're to do with it. And if we've already given our life to Him, then we should be strengthened. We should be strengthened in our faith and go, our lives are being built upon a sure foundation. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt I'll go to heaven. Not because I've just made some religion up. I've made some hope up. I have a sure hope that's been promised to me by God Himself. And Jesus fulfilled it. And so I trust in the one who fulfilled all God's promises. And He'll save me. He'll rescue me. He'll bring me into relationship. I can enjoy the very presence of God because of what Jesus has done. Our faith is not built upon shaky sand. It's not built upon fanciful dreams or wishes or the myths and legends of men. It's built upon the sure foundation of God's Word. All of its promises and all of its fulfillments, all of which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful hope we have in our Savior, the risen one, the crucified and risen one, who has fulfilled the plan of God. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and for its truth. And God, in every way, in every facet, even when all of Israel had been staring into the pantry, so to speak, of Your own Word, staring right at the promises and they miss it, God, it's been right there. And You point it out to them. And yet, even still, not all of Israel has come to You, and so You patiently wait in heaven. And whosoever will can turn to Jesus, enjoy the benefits of salvation and a new relationship with You. And for that we thank You, Lord. And we pray for Israel because Your Word commands us to, Lord. We pray for Israel's peace, which we know is ultimately rooted in their Messiah. We pray that Israel's eyes would be opened, that they might see that Jesus is the promised one. He's the one You've spoken of from beginning to end, all throughout the Old Testament. He's fulfilled every promise to the T. We pray that they would turn to Him. Because if in their rebellion blessings were poured out, how much more would their obedience bring about blessing to the earth. Lord, we look forward to that day. Help them to see. Do what it takes for Israel's eyes to be open. And God, for our neighbors and family members who still don't know you, God, we pray for them. God, we pray that they would come to know Jesus the way that we know Jesus, and that they would turn to him in faith and engage in a real relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.